And I don't think that's what's best. I don't think that's what God has for me. And so I think there's two reasons for that. One is it's honestly arrogant to be that insecure about preaching, because ultimately what I'm saying is that my ability to prepare and to phrase things properly and to make sure everything goes beat by beat and all the jokes land and everything, like, that's on me more than it is on God to speak to you guys through what I'm saying. And I was giving no space for the Spirit to move. I was giving no space for God to kind of inspire and change things. I was just very tight-fisted about it. And the other thing is that, again, it just prevented me from speaking. I turned down opportunities to speak over past years because I just didn't want to spend the time doing that. And like I said, I don't think that's what's best. I don't think that's what God has for me. And so in doing this sermon, this is where the disclaimer comes in. I've prepared a little bit differently. Instead of my normal 10 to 12 pages of written out notes, I've got, I think, 3 pages of bullet points and a couple of quotes. And we're going to see how that goes. It's different than normal. So I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Honestly, I just want to say, like, the preparation process for these sermons has been, like, so much more of a joy than that's ever been in the past. So that's part of the reason I'm super jacked up to talk to you guys. So God's already working in that. Go ahead and pray with me here before we get started. God, Lord, I just pray that you'd meet us here. Just Spirit, that you would fall heavy on me, God, on the people in this room, Lord, that truly we are nothing without you, God. And if you don't move, then what we're doing is meaningless, God. We need you to be here. So I pray that your Spirit would just be working in people's lives and hearts. God, that you just show up, God. Pray this in your name. Amen. So, it's not entirely coincidental that I wanted to start with that. I think failure is a topic for me that is very near and dear to my heart, and weaknesses. And I want to be talking about failure and weakness today. Specifically, we're going to be talking about Paul from the Bible, the Apostle Paul, his perspective on weakness, because I think it's very, very interesting. So most of us, all of us, deal with weakness or failure or shortcomings or insecurities or something in our life. I think that's a universal human thing to struggle with something. It's whatever that thing is that seems to continually plague you and weigh you down, that you wake up in the morning and you're like, really, like, we're dealing with this again. And I think along with that, we all have to have some kind of a paradigm or a way of seeing our failures and processing what we're going through when we encounter our weaknesses. Even if you have this Pollyanna attitude and you're pushing everything off, like, I'm just going to look at the good in life, like, ignoring the bad things and the struggles in your life, like, that's just a way of dealing with them as well, you know, and you're going to have to, that's going to impact your life in some way, and you're going to have to deal with that at some point. So it's important that we understand the way that we're processing our weaknesses, the way that we're viewing our failures and how it's impacting our life. And I think Paul's perspective is one of the most unique ones, and it's honestly a little bit strange. If you want to turn your Bibles, we can go to 2 Corinthians 12. It's going to be our main passage today. So Paul, if you don't know who the Apostle Paul is, he's one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. After Jesus died and rose again, Paul was actually a persecutor of the church. So he was going around killing Christians, throwing them in jail, trying to shut down the church. And then he had this incredible encounter with the post-resurrection Jesus, where Jesus shows up, literally knocks him off his high horse, blinds him, and is like, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul has this experience over a few days where he just has a complete transformation of heart. And he goes from being a persecutor of the church and trying to stop Christianity and stop its spread to being a preacher and sharing the gospel with people and seeing people get saved and starting churches. And he goes on to write most of the New Testament, most of the Bible after Jesus. So he's one of the great heroes of the faith, and he talks in this passage about the revelations that God has been giving him and how he's been inspired to write all these scriptures and stuff. So 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he's saying, I have been given this great gift by God. I have all these revelations. The Lord is speaking to me. He's inspiring scripture. But rather than boast in those things and those accomplishments, I'm actually going to boast about the failures that I have, the weaknesses, the thorn in my flesh that God has given me. That's what I'm going to choose to proclaim to people and put on display for everyone. Now, if we're honest about this, that's a weird thing to do. Like, how many of you love just projecting your weaknesses out to people? Like, and just boasting about all the ways that you screw up and you fall short and all the struggles that you have. I think some of us can get to a place where we're comfortable with our weaknesses. Maybe even we're willing to open up to some people about them. But, outside of people who are, like, comical about it, where they're like, I'm so lazy and worthless. And it's like, okay, you're not boasting. That's an insecurity. It's a defense mechanism. But to actually boast in our weaknesses, that's a strange idea. It doesn't really make any sense. I think my experience has been that most people, when it comes to their weaknesses, when it comes to their failures and their shortcomings, there's actually a deep sense of shame embedded in those. And rather than put my own words on this, I want to read to you something by an author, a clinical psychologist who wrote a book and has a really amazing perspective on this, I think. Imagine that 100 people are prescribed a drug. Consider what happens next. 1/3 of them won't fill out the prescription. Half of the remaining 67 will fill it out, but won't take the medication correctly. They'll miss doses, they'll quit taking it early, they might not even take it at all. But imagine that it isn't you who feels sick, it's your dog. So you take him to the vet. The vet gives you a prescription. What happens then? People are better at filling and properly administering prescription medication to their pets than to themselves. That's not good. Even from your pet's perspective, that's not good. Your pet probably loves you and would be happier if you took your medication. It's difficult to conclude anything from this set of facts except that people appear to love their dogs, cats, ferrets, and birds more than themselves. How horrible is that? How much shame must exist for something like that to be true? What could it be about people that makes them prefer their pets to themselves? It was in an ancient story in the book of Genesis that helped me find the answer to this perplexing question. So then he goes into Genesis 3 and breaks some things down a little bit more. I'm just going to read this passage to you. This is the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve break the one rule that God gave them, which was to not eat from the fruit of this particular tree. Here's what it says happens. Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Coming back to this quote, he says, "What does it mean to know yourself naked? All manner of terrible things. Naked means vulnerable and easily damaged. Naked means subject to judgment for beauty and health. Naked means unprotected, unarmed in the jungle of nature and man. This is why Adam and Eve became ashamed. Immediately after their eyes were opened, they could see. And what they saw first was themselves. Their faults stood out. Their vulnerability was on display. And so we return to our original query. Why would someone buy prescription medication for his dog and then so carefully administer it when he would not do the same for himself? Now you have the answer. Why should anyone take care of a thing as naked, ugly, ashamed, frightened, worthless, cowardly, resentful, defensive, and accusatory as a descendant of Adam, even if that thing is himself? All the reasons we have discussed so far for taking a dim view of humanity are applicable to others as much as it is to the self. But you know so much more about yourself. You're bad enough as other people know you, but only you know the full range of your secret transgressions, insufficiencies, and inadequacies. No one is more familiar than you with all the ways that your mind and body are flawed. No one has more reason to hold you in contempt, to see you as pathetic. And by withholding something that might do you good, you can punish yourself for all your failings. A dog, a harmless, innocent, unselfconscious dog, is clearly more deserving. Like, if you don't relate to that in some way, like, I just question if you're human. Like, that is so experiential from what I think most of us go through when it comes to our shortcomings, is just to feel this sense of, like, yeah, don't even bother with me. Like, I don't fit the standard. And it's a dreadful place to be. And I think most of us, if we're at our best, we're trying to escape that and get out of that by getting away from our failings and getting away from our shortcomings and being better than yesterday. It doesn't really work out for most of us, though. So contrast that to the idea that Paul's talking about of boasting in your weaknesses. If we have these deep insecurities and deep shames over the things that drag us down and hold us back, then how is it that someone can have a perspective of, yeah, I'm going to broadcast that to everyone. That's what I'm going to be excited about. Not my successes, but my failures. I want to present this thesis to you guys. If you feel that way, if you relate to anything I just read there, that sense of shame over your shortcomings and weaknesses, you do not have to feel that. And I'm not talking about after some therapy or after working things out or kind of taking some steps. You can walk out of here today no longer being captive to that anymore. That is the freedom we have in Christ. I'll say it this way. In light of God's love, we are freed from the weight of shame from our failures and are free to fully admit, accept, and embrace them because they have no power to define our identity. We are no longer captive to those things. We are set free from them in God's love. And it has nothing to do with you overcoming any of those struggles or getting past them. In fact, I think we'll resemble more what Paul is doing here. We'll be able to boast in those things. So I want to step through some of those statements that I made and just kind of explain myself a little bit better. So what do we do about failure? What do we do with our shortcomings? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is admit it. I think most of us, if we're honest, our first response to weakness, to failure, is to try and hide it, to cover it up, make it seem like it's maybe not as bad as what it is. I think we act like Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? And we cover ourselves in fig leaves. We hide in a bush, right? So that's trying to make things seem like they're not actually that bad. You know, maybe I'm just, not that big of a deal. Other people do worse. It's just kind of whatever, you know? Like, maybe you feel the need to give a disclaimer at the start of your sermon just in case you screw up, and then that way people won't, you know, think that you didn't prepare that well or anything. There's a reason for it. Maybe you blame other people, right? This woman that you gave me, that's whose fault it was? Well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent who deceived me. You know, the reason I get angry is because my family's awful. You know, my roommates are terrible. My professor's a jerk. That's why I struggle with things in life. If it weren't for everyone else, I wouldn't be going through this. Maybe you blame God, right? You gave me the woman. You put me in this situation. Life's too hard. You're asking too much of me, God. Like, you put me in a situation that I can't deal with. Where does all this posturing get us? It gets us naked, wearing a fig leaf leotard, hiding in a bush. Not really that much better. Here's something you'll be excited to hear. you are way worse of a person than you think you are. Sorry if you came to church this morning to feel good about yourself. You picked the wrong Sunday. You are so much more of a failure, of an incompetent person. You're so much more anxious and insecure than you think you are, because you are constantly playing these games in your mind to put yourself in a better position than you think you are. But when we play these games, where does it get us? Nowhere. You end up no better off if you deny your failures and deny the reality of their existence. But we can't actually do anything about them until we admit that they're there. You step out of the fig bush, stand in front of God and say, yes, this is who I actually am, is this person with these struggles. Rather than denying the reality of their existence, I think we need to admit that our weaknesses exist. But I don't think you stop there. I think the next step we go on to is that we need to accept it. Now you might be like, okay, admitting it, accepting it, those kind of seem like synonyms, and in a way they are, but there's an important distinction I want to make, because guys, if I'm honest, I feel like I spent the first 27 years of my life in the space between admitting that I had failures and accepting that I had failures. So I'll say this. Deep down, I think most of us can't shake the feeling that our weaknesses say something about us on a fundamental level, that somehow they define who we are. And again, if we're honest, I think a lot of us think that God is just a little bit bummed out by us when we come up short. Like he's watching from the stands in the game of life, and when you fumble the ball, he's just like, ah, no, maybe next time. I think that's why we play these games and we have these defense mechanisms to try and protect ourselves from the existence of our failures. Because if we fully acknowledged the full extent of who we actually are, I think we're afraid it would crush us and we couldn't stand up under that weight. We're, again, like Adam, we're hiding in the bushes. We feel like we can't be in the presence of God anymore. But there's an interesting thing that happens in that passage. So Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And then God comes in and he says, who told you you were naked? Now, at first, I think this sounds like one of those like dad things, you know, like when you're a little kid and you've smeared paint all over the wall, and he comes in the room, he's like, who did this? Who made this mess in here? I mean, like, even as a kid, I was like, is there another four-year-old who's elbow deep in finger paints, like, that I'm not seeing? Because I feel like the evidence is pretty incriminating at this point. How about we skip the formalities and you just spank me, and then we can go on with our day. And I there's a piece of that in there, but think about that question. Who told you you were naked? Adam? Who told you that the appropriate response to this was to hide from me? That you were no longer worthy to be in my presence? Who told you that? Adam. Adam told Adam that. That wasn't the voice of God. So when you think about the things in your own life, whether it's a sin that you just struggle with and you can't get past, or it's anxiety or depression that you just deal with on a daily basis, or some kind of physical ailment, or whatever it is that just holds you back and makes you feel weak and small. Like, who's telling you that means you're not worthy for God? Maybe it's outside people. Maybe it's the accuser. More than likely, it's yourself, but it's not God. We're afraid that if God saw the full extent of our nakedness, that he would want nothing to do with us. And I want to plead with you here, nothing could be further from the truth. So I'm about to start preaching the gospel and reading stuff from the Bible, and please, church kids, do not tune me out. I can't tell you how many times I sat in those seats and I heard people speak this message to me, and I was like, yeah, God loves me, the gospel, but how do we get past that? Give me 12 steps to overcoming my sin, or 4 steps to getting past insecurity. No, that's it, guys. This is the A through Z. the gospel and nothing else. And if you wrestle with any of these fears and insecurities, it is not because of some personal shortcoming or something that you need to get past. You need the gospel. It's Ephesians 2 I'm going to read right now. Oh, this is so good, you guys. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and your sins. Just so we're clear, that's your role in the gospel. You were dead, okay? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so follow the progression there. You were dead. That's you. You were a child of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the deep love that he had for you, raised you up in Christ Jesus. Because, why? So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And we struggle so much with this, guys. I think so many of us think that the grace of God is about erasing and forgiving our past sins, that it's just wiping the slate clean and starting again. That's not all. Yes, your past sins are wiped out, but what does it say there? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a new identity that is given to you. You are raised up. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are no longer a sinner, someone who is dead in their trespasses. You are raised up with Christ. It's not just an erasure of the past. It's a complete change in identity. A minute ago, I said that you were a far worse person than you thought you are, and that is absolutely true. And that's step one of the gospel, is believing that. Here's step two. You are far more loved by God than you could ever possibly hope to imagine. Ephesians 3:19 says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. You can't even get your head around how much he loves you. And we just shrink back and we're like, yeah, God loves you. No, there's no but after that statement. God loves you. And he fully sees the extent of your sin and your brokenness and your screw-ups. This is why we don't have to hide from him. He sees it all, and his response is love. Love that surpasses what you can even fit inside your tiny brain. It's so easy to think that somehow our failures are hindering God's love. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. Romans 7. Oh my gosh. I'm so pumped about what I'm about to read. Oh, this is so cool, you guys. Romans 7. I'm going to start in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is our boy Paul again. Remember that guy? He's backing it up. He's boasting in his weaknesses. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my member. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then I'm going to jump ahead to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing! What could separate you from God's love? Not you, not you, not your screw-ups, not your failures. You're not that important. The gospel, here's some great news, guys. The gospel's not about you. It's for you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about how great he is and how great his love is for you. So in admitting and accepting our failures, yeah, we're acknowledging that we're down here, like through the floor, a couple thousand feet down, and God's way up there. And there's a gigantic space between us. But rather than that being something that makes us feel bad and like we're not enough, we get to recognize that's the space of God's love. That it comes down from on high to all of our weakness and all of our shame and all of our shortcomings and reaches us and elevates us up with Christ. That's how deep God's love is for you. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. This is why Paul gets to boast in his weakness. His failures lead him to praise. Did you catch that? He starts out, I can't do anything right. Everything I want to do, I can't do. All the good I'm trying to do, I keep messing up and doing the wrong things instead. Wretched man that I am. And then he ends up singing poetry about the love of God. When was the last time your failures led you to worship? It's an awesome experience to have. To think of your own shortcomings, your weaknesses, and go, yeah, that's the God I serve. He sees that and he still loves me. I had a realization at our men's retreat a couple months ago. We were just in some breakout session and somebody just, you know, was talking through and they said something that just caught my attention. They were like, well, we should hate our sin. We should despise our sin because God hates our sin, and that's the attitude we should have towards that. And I was just like, I don't think I disagree with you. I feel like that's a true statement. But I feel like I hated my sin for decades. And it just never got me any closer to getting away from him. And then it just hit me. I was like, I don't hate my sin. I hate me. Because I have not the ability to separate the sin from the sinner. Because if I'm the person who does that kind of stuff, that must be who I am. And so if I'm going to despise my sin, like God despises my sin, yeah, I'm just... My dog's better than I am. And when you start to realize that and you hear the soundtrack that plays in your head when you fall short, yeah, you're nothing. Here you are again, that place you always find yourself. Worthless, pathetic, naked. Who would want you? Be better than this. Get over this. Stop doing this. Never got me any closer to God. here's what gets through. Story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to read it. It's in Luke 15 if you want to look at it later. I think many of us are familiar with this, but the Cliff Notes version is Jesus is telling a parable. The father has two sons, and the younger one says, I hate you, Dad. I wish you were dead. I want nothing to do with you. Give me my share of the inheritance so I can leave. So he takes that and he goes to a far-off country. And he spends all his newfound wealth on prostitutes and alcohol and reckless living, anything he can get his hands on. And then the money dries up and a famine hits and everything starts going poorly for him. And he finds himself with the only work that he can find, feeding pigs, which would have been a very shameful job for somebody of Jewish descent. He says he's starving, he's living amongst these pigs, has nothing. And he has this realization, he goes, man, my father's servants have it better off than I do right now. Here's what I'll do. I'll go back to him, and I'll have this rehearsed speech. And what I'll say is, Father, I've sinned before you and before God, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Let me live in this other space and try and work to restore this relationship as best as I can see possible. And so he goes back to his father, and his father sees him from a long way off and actually runs out to meet him. And so the son starts his rehearsed speech, and he goes, Father, I've sinned against you and against God, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off. He says, bring him a robe. Bring him some jewelry. Kill the fatted calf. We're throwing a party because my son is back. See what happened there? The son was looking for second best. He was saying, God, Father, the only hope I have is that maybe I'll work really hard and then we'll have this kind of mediocre relationship where I'm like basically a servant to you. And the father wanted to throw him a party that he didn't deserve. Why? Because it's his son. Did he do anything to deserve that? Did the track record of his life say anything that would merit throwing a party? So I guess it's not about him. It's about the father and the kind of person that he is. So the last thing we do with our failure, we embrace it. I think so many of us get so caught up in the struggle. And we just, how do I get past this, God? How do I get over these things? Show me how to move on from this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And it's like, sure, God wants to free you from stuff in your life. But it doesn't define your identity anymore. So it doesn't have to weigh you down. I spent so much of my Christian life being ashamed of my struggles and ashamed of my failures and just hoping that they would someday get better. And man, I can't explain exactly what happened other than just the love of God finally broke me down and broke through. And I had a moment, this is a couple months ago now, I've had a couple of moments like this, but I was sitting in my car, I was driving home from work, I stopped at a stoplight down here on Marshall Avenue, and just had just some sinful, awful thoughts run through my head. You know, the kind that you wish you could just brush off and pretend like that stuff's not in there. And I was like, ah. Guess I'm still dealing with this stuff. And then I was like, yeah, I am. And God loves me. God loves that person who's dealing with all that crap. He fully sees it, fully acknowledges it, fully knows it. And he still loves me. I kid you not, I got butterflies in my stomach thinking about that. This is what it means to boast in your weakness, guys. Do you feel the weight of shame of your sin? Because it can lead you to worship. If you just get out of your own head that this is about you, because it's not, and think about God instead. He sees all this. You're not fooling him. And he loves you. You can walk in joy as a result. So I'll touch on a couple last things here. One is, You might be sitting there thinking, okay, I can admit my sin, I can accept my weaknesses, I can embrace my failures, but surely God wants things to change, right? Like, we're not just supposed to stay in that and wallow in it. Well, yeah, of course, like, God wants better for you. I think he has the power to help lead you past those things. Maybe even you're asking this question, if I keep on sinning, am I not using God's love as an excuse? Paul said it this way in Galatians, he said, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Well, that's next week's sermon, so we'll get to that. Little teaser. But I want to leave you with this last thought. This is in a little minor prophet book called Zephaniah. You can flip there if you want. It's going to be hard to find. I had to have a post-it note here, and I still can't find it. Zephaniah 3, starting in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings over you. Like, that's how much he loves you. Just like loud praise. My son, my daughter, I love you so much. I've taken away your sins. So we get to have this relationship again. Look, I don't know what stands in the way of you believing that. It could be a million things. But they're all washed clean in the blood of Christ. If you hear nothing else, let that just resound in your heart. God sings over you with his love. If that truth is not deeply embedded in your heart, nothing else matters. So don't walk out of here, yeah, I'm gonna clean up, God. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to struggle with this. No, you are. But it's not going to change anything in your position before him. Rejoice in that. Believe in that. If you take one step closer to understanding God's love for you this week, that's a good week, regardless of anything else that happens. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love, Father. Ugh. Could anything be more sweet than that, Lord? And to rest in being your children? Knowing that you sing over us like a baby in a crib, God. That your heart moves at the thought of us, God. God, we think that we're so unworthy, and we are, God. Help us to understand that and realize that your sacrifice on the cross changed the truth of that. We don't have to identify the sin with the sinner anymore, God, because you don't see us that way. You see your sons and your daughters, God. Let that truth just dwell deeply in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.